Let's pray for God's blessing on our time and his word, please. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together as a church, and we're thankful for your protection, for your mercy, and your kindness. Be with us now, Lord, as we open your holy word and hear from many different passages on these great and important themes, humility and love. We pray that we would receive the truth of your word into our hearts with faith and love, lay it up there, and practice it in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter 4, verse 8. 1 Peter 4, 8. And we'll get back to the transfiguration next week. I just wanted to do a special message for you all on love and humility in light of the strange days that we live in. 1 Peter 4, verse 8, but we'll be covering lots of different passages. 1 Peter 4, 8. This is God's word. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. May God bless the reading of his word. There are so many passages of scripture on love and humility that this could easily be a 30-part series, but it's not going to be. Romans 12:3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Psalm 103:15, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and his place remembers it no more. Proverbs 21:24, a proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name, he acts with arrogant pride. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. I want to talk to you this morning about four things. I've given them to you there in an outline. What is pride? Pride's unique evil, biblical humility, and then an exhortation to love one another. What is pride? Let's talk about that first. Pride is a vice that most people despise when they see it in others. The Pharisees were castigated constantly by our Lord for their outward pretentiousness and their inward pride. To illustrate this, the text of Scripture records for us our Lord's parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray, where the Pharisee prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And the tax collector stood afar off and beat his breast and would not so much as even raise his eyes toward heaven and pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Guided by the Holy Spirit, Luke prefaces that parable with this introduction in Luke 18:9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, before we all start thinking to ourselves, I know some people who would really need to listen to a message like this, let's try to focus on weighing ourselves in the balance first. If such thoughts cross our minds when we hear an introduction regarding the vice and the sin of pride, it's likely that we ourselves aren't all that far from the Pharisee about whom Jesus mentioned in that parable. Remember, the Pharisees were confident of their own humility. Can you actually be proud of how humble you are? Yeah. Oh, yes. Proud of your humility. And they were proud of how humbly righteous they were. And they despised others. Pride is a very ugly sin. And those of us who have the most of it are the least likely to realize that we have it. Pride resides in the deepest, darkest, and most secret parts of our hearts that we rarely talk about and are often afraid to look into. The Pharisees washed their hands in a special way that was handed down from their forefathers, not by the word of God, but a tradition from their forefathers, and they did many outward acts in order to give themselves the appearance of inward holiness. But Jesus taught them that the source of our sin is not circumstances or food or dirt on your hands when you eat, or anything else that comes to us from the outside. Jesus' message was to help people see, even the most self-righteous of the religious types, that wickedness comes from deep within us. Wickedness is what we are. It's where we live our lives. Mark 7:21, Jesus told those Pharisees, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. That Greek term there for pride Huperiphania means an undue sense of one's importance. An undue sense of one's importance, bordering on insolence, arrogance, or haughtiness. That's what's in the heart of fallen man. Proverbs 13:10, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. That Hebrew term for pride, zathon, means presumptuousness or overconfidence. By overconfidence comes nothing but strife. By presumptuousness comes nothing but strife. This presumptuous overconfidence, this undue sense of one's own importance, which borders on insolence, you need to understand something. We all need to understand. I need to look in the mirror and tell myself this every day. God hates that. He hates it. The first trait listed of the seven in Proverbs 6, 16, and 17 is a proud look. There are six things that are toiva to God, an abomination to God. Yes, seven that are hated by God. An arrogant look, a haughty look, proud-looking eyes, some translate it. They're hard to forget. Proud-looking eyes. You ever seen proud-looking eyes? Have you ever had proud-looking eyes, a proud-looking face? Proverbs 21, 24, a proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. Jeremiah, the final prophet to the south there before God destroyed them, the weeping prophet, he's called because nobody listened to him and he spent a lot of his time in a well. He delivered a special message from the Lord to the proud. He addresses them and singles them out in particular there in the southern kingdom. Jeremiah 50, verse 31. Behold, I am against you, O most haughty one, says the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come, the time that I will punish you. The most proud shall stumble and fall, and no one will raise him up. I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it will devour all around him. Isaiah, another one of those final prophets before God got rid of the southern kingdom, as Isaiah 2, 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. When you think of the most arrogant faces you've ever seen, eventually even they will be humbled. God said, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Jesus, in his many parables leading up to the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21 and Luke 16, 15, he said, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. To say that God is not impressed with human beings who think too highly of themselves would be a massive understatement. God hates the pride of men, and pride destroys everything. Pride destroys everything. There are friendships in our church that have been ruined by pride. Marriages are ruined by pride. Families are ruined by pride. Parent-child relationships are ruined by pride. By an unwillingness to be self-critical. An unwillingness to humble yourself and say, yes, that was my sin. I was wrong. What I did, I need you to forgive me for. Pride destroys everything. It wrecks everything. Marriages, denominations are destroyed by pride. Churches are destroyed by pride. James 3:16, where envy and self-seeking exist, those are just alternate forms of pride, envy and self-seeking exist, you will find confusion in every evil thing in those places. So that's what pride is. Pride is an undue sense of one's own importance. It's presumptuousness. Is pride a unique evil? I want to answer that question, point number two. Yes, it is. It's uniquely evil. Why? Because most sin turns us away from God. Most sin turns us away from God. Pride, listen, pride is an attack on God. Pride is an attack on God. A prideful heart lifts itself above God. Pride was God's first enemy. The Puritan writer George Swinock said, pride is the shirt of the soul, put on first and put off last. God even refers to people ruled by pride simply as the cursed ones. In Psalm 119:21. You rebuke the proud, the cursed ones. Who are the proud? God just thinks of them as the ones that are cursed, who stray from your commandments. Why does God have such special hatred for pride? Because pride is man's attempt to dethrone him. It's our attempt to dethrone him and to exalt ourselves to God's position. And what could be more presumptuous than for dirt from the ground to desire the worship, praise, and honor and adulation that belongs solely and only to the one that made us from that dirt. Pride is a terrible vice. Even the great Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, in his journal, 20 years after he was converted, wrote this, that he groaned over the, quote, bottomless, infinite depths of pride I still see in my own heart, end quote. That glorious opening catechism question. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief purpose for which all these atoms exist? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Pride causes us to do the very opposite of the purpose for which we were created. It's the ultimate form of sin. It is, we shall become as gods. People shall look to me and worship, praise, and adore me, instead of my life shining the light of God and causing people to glorify him because of me. The universe is about the display of the glory and the magnificence of the triune God, not for the display of the glory and magnificence of vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes away. Seeking glory from men by pride and arrogance and the display of our gifts may bring us a few pats on the back from people occasionally, but I would warn you that the very same people who pat you on the back may turn right around and stab you there. The praises of men rarely come to us because of true godliness or piety. The godly person seeks praise and approval from their Lord and Savior, not from the fickle hearts of men. But make no mistake about it. Men will indeed praise you when they see your earthly and worldly success. They'll praise you, they'll talk you up, and that's extremely dangerous. Compliments are profoundly dangerous to us because of that tendency to be prideful. Because of that tendency in the quiet moments when no one sees us to play these things out in our mind where we're praised and honored and people speak highly of us. And remember, it's not those that men commend, but those whom the Lord commends. Psalm 49:16. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. The praises of men come and go. Stars rise, and they fall, and are unceremoniously forgotten. And yet, because of our sinfulness, isn't it the strangest thing? We at times long for the praises and the approval of men. We long for that recognition. We want a bigger audience. It's one thing to desire encouragement. It's quite another when praise and approval from men is what motivates our actions. And we all must recognize together how susceptible to this temptation we really are. Everybody is. There's a tendency to think far more of ourselves than we ought to think. There's a tendency to have an almost narcissistic fascination with ourselves and our unique gifts and talents. And pride is a complicated and difficult vice to detect in ourselves. Pride is multi-layered. It's complicated. It often sits in our hearts in layer after layer like an onion, tangled up with lots of other sin. So potent is pride and so powerful are its sinful and evil effects that God, the Holy Spirit, forbids new converts from being elders. It's just a general statement from God, the Holy Spirit. Never make a novice an elder. Why? We are so prone to this problem. This is such a problem. People praise you for various things you're good at, praise you for your godliness, even at a young age. That's extraordinarily dangerous. Extraordinarily dangerous. So much so that God just says, you can't make a new Christian an elder. Can't do it. And listen to the reason. You all are familiar with it. 1 Timothy 3:6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. That's about as stern of a reason as you could come up with, because you don't want him to act like Satan. Really? Elder candidates, if they're selected by their congregations too early in their lives to become elders, they can fall into the same condemnation as the devil? If a young man is particularly godly, particularly gifted, particularly eager to share his gifts with God's people, that would be a great blessing. There's no shortage of the need for such men. We pray for that. I pray for that every day. God, give us godly men. We don't have very many in the church in this country. Give us some. But such a man has to stay on his face before Christ in prayer if he wants to be useful to God. He's got to stay on his knees. He's got to stay humble before the word of God so that he's not snared by the bear trap of arrogance. Pride comes before what? The fall. Let everyone remember that pride can feed off of almost anything. Please remember that. Pride can feed off of almost anything. Pride is a ravenous lion looking for something to eat to make it bigger and stronger. People ask your advice for something big in life, and when they walk away after you give them your counsel, you start thinking, wow, I must be known as wise. People are coming to me for my advice. Someone pays us one compliment, it's like they dumped a bucket of gasoline on an already burning fire. We go through a season of time in our lives where we have very few, if any, trials or worries, and we assume God's blessing us because of our great righteousness and our obedience. We're asked to serve God in some special way or in some special place. We begin to assume that we're God's greatest gift to His church. Pride is like a reptile. Pride is like a reptile. Reptiles have incredibly efficient metabolisms. An alligator can come up out of the water and eat a chicken, and it's good to just sit still and bask in the sun for about a month before it needs to eat again. Pride is a cold-blooded reptile sin. Just needs a little meal occasionally, and it's just as healthy as can be. Uses very little food. It's incredibly efficient. Your pride metabolism, my pride metabolism, works incredibly efficient. And once it's consumed a little food, it's good to sit still for a long time before it requires another meal. It's difficult to starve a sin like pride when it can live and thrive on so little. This vice resides deeply in all of our hearts, folks. We are far too easily impressed with ourselves. In describing the wicked who are always at ease, the psalm writer wrote this really chilling phrase in Psalm 73, verse 6, "Therefore, pride serves as their necklace." It's something they want people to see. About the Apostle Paul. Here is a man whose humility is manifest and open to the world. In Luke's recordings of his self-sacrificial, blameless missionary journeys, his preaching, the things that he did, the sacrifices that he made, Paul was as humble of a man of God as I've ever heard of in the entire history of the church. He's a guy who put his nose to the plow and seems never to have looked back at all. But he shares something dark and frightening about his personal life that we all should take to heart. 2 Corinthians 12:7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Now, we don't know what this was. We don't know, like, if it was a physical condition that, as a result of this demonic force that was unleashed against him. But the term that's used there, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, that verb kalafizo means to hit, to strike. Same term was used about the soldiers that struck Jesus on the face. Kalafizo. Paul says, yeah, God dispatched a demon to hit me, to strike me. Whatever this was that he had to deal with, it must have been an awful thing. He asked God three times, take it away. Isn't there a different way I could be kept humble than this? What is God's answer to him? What did Jesus say to him when he asked? My grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in weakness. When you think about that one thing you wish you could change about yourself, it might be better in God's plan that it just stay there. Brothers and sisters, if a man whose humility was remarkable, like Paul, if he was given a special angel of Satan, the term a messenger of Satan, a messenger of the adversary, to strike him and torment him, to keep him from having an undue sense of his own self-importance, do you think perhaps maybe all of us ought to make asking God to grant us humility a regular part of our prayers when we talk to God? God, keep me humble. Help me be humble. Grant me humility. Should all of us ask the question of ourselves, do I care more about my reputation for godliness than I do about godliness itself? Do we depend a bit too much on the praises of others? The great man of God, Cotton Mather, wrote after dealing with a serious battle with pride in his own heart, thinking he was something special. Those guys were brilliant. They were special. That whole family was special. He wrote, quote, "I endeavored to take a view of my pride as the very image of the devil. I endeavored to take a view of my pride as the very image of the devil, contrary to the image and grace of Christ, as an offense against God and grieving of his spirit, as the most unreasonable folly and madness for one who had nothing singularly excellent and who had a nature so corrupt." End quote. He's right. Pride is irrational and crazy. Consider with me a moment just how much, how frequently, how seriously all of us have sinned throughout the course of our few years in this world so far. How much of our time has been spent in vainglorious fantasies in our mind, where we're the center of attention, where people praise and honor us, how much of our time do we waste on frivolous nonsense? Prideful things. How many times have we destroyed every person on earth who's ever wronged us in our hearts? How many times have we failed to show mercy to our fellow men because they've hurt our pride? How many times have we reacted in righteous indignation against people who are doing the very same things we know we have done to others? How many times have we failed to do our duty? How many times have we boldly rushed into sin with our actions and our hearts and our imaginations? How many times have we failed to take proper precautions in order to keep ourselves from our besetting sins? How many times have we violated the law of God and dishonored Christ? What sort of morbid fantasies have played out in the bold theaters of our minds that are in themselves abominable before the eyes of our sovereign God and judge who sees them as plainly as they are in our own minds? In light of the answers to these questions, every person, if they're honest, would need to ask the same question. Another Puritan writer, Richard Mayo, said this, quote, "Should that man be proud who hath such a heart as thou hast? Should that man be proud who hath such a heart as thou hast?" One theologian was once asked the question, how can I get across to the world today in the 21st century? How can I get across to the world the idea of human sinfulness? The theologian said, just talk about your last 24 hours in a candid fashion. We did a sermon series not too long ago on the sovereignty of God and suffering and trials, and we looked in some detail at the good purposes for which God brings us through trials and designed suffering for us. Suffering marked the entire life of Christ. From the time he was conceived, there was a trail of blood around him, left by people trying to destroy him. He was the special object of Satan's temptations after 40 days of fasting there in the wilderness. And the old prophecies describe him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If we would live humble lives, we must look to the sufferings of Christ. Joel Beakey said, nowhere is humility so cultivated than at Gethsemane and Calvary. When pride threatens you, consider the contrast between a proud person and our humble Savior. Sing with Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Augustine, most important Christian man in the first 1,000 years after Christ, what three graces does a minister need the most? He said, humility, humility, and humility. Three, biblical humility. Let's look at this now. We looked at pride. Let's talk about humility. Proverbs 13:10, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Strife. Strife's an ugly word. What does the Proverbs tell us? Better to have a morsel in quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. Better is a dinner of herbs than the fatted calf of hatred among people. Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That takes hard work, and it takes a lot of love for people to dwell together in unity. But what about strife? Why does strife happen? Pride. Now, sometimes strife is necessary for the truth of the gospel. Sometimes strife is necessary for the truth of God's word, for the essential doctrines of the faith. But when there is strife in normal human relationships, it's usually because of pride. Proverbs 28:25, he who is of a proud heart stirs up strife. So what is humility then? It is being unpretentious. It's being lowly, having a low estimation of oneself. Let us remember that humility is a prerequisite for coming to Christ. If you don't know what humility is, you cannot possibly be a Christian. What does the Holy Spirit always do in the hearts of every person who is converted to Christ? He convinces and humbles them. Our catechism teaches, the Word of God teaches, convincing and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ. Until a person's been convicted by the Holy Spirit of God that they are in fact helpless sinners under God's just condemnation for their sins and headed for hell, that person will not see their need for Jesus Christ. They won't see it. Without humility, you can't understand who Jesus is. Seeing our need for Christ is a prerequisite to our receiving and resting upon Him for salvation. Remember when the exiles came back and they rebuilt the temple under Ezra. Ezra 9:6, Ezra prayed, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. For every person, we must be taught by God how evil, how selfish, how desperately hopeless we are apart from God in Jesus Christ. Our wickedness and our evil, our pride, they may not display themselves in overt acts of pure evil against the innocent, but our sin manifests itself in much more subtle ways that we need to learn to see. We all need to learn to see how pride manifests itself in our hearts and minds and our imaginations. The fact is, if the holy God to whom all of us are accountable, if he were to have a window, which you guys know he does all the time, but if he were to have a window into our hearts, let's say for 17 minutes, any random 17 minutes while we're awake, there'd be more than enough sin there to damn us forever. If God picked random 17 minutes out of any point in my life and rehearsed through what went through my mind, what came out of my mouth, what I did, there'd be plenty there to send me straight to hell forever. I've read this little paragraph to you before, but I couldn't help but think of this. In an excellent book called Won't Let You Go Unless You Bless Me, a writer, Andre Sue, a Christian writer, who wrote that book because her husband died. Her husband died, and she wrestled with God, and that phrase, won't let you go unless you bless me, came into her heart. But listen to this paragraph. These are the thoughts of a woman driving home from the Stop and Shop on an ordinary day. She conjures three comebacks she could have hurled at Ellen had she not been caught off guard. She spots the baby shower invitation on the dashboard and hatches excuses to be busy that weekend. Then she thinks better of it because she has a favor to ask the sender at a later date. She sizes up a woman standing at a bus stop and judges her. She stews over a comment her brother made behind her back and crafts a letter in her mind, telling him off and sounding righteous in the process. She reviews the morning's argument with her husband and builds her case against him for the evening installment. She imagines how life would have been if she had married X. She magnanimously let a car merge into traffic and then is miffed that she doesn't get her wave. Somebody rides up the shoulder and budges to head her off in a traffic jam, and she hates the driver with perfect hatred. She passes the house of the contractor who defrauded her and fantasizes blowing it to smithereens. She passes Audrey, working in her garden, and waves, but thinks in her mind, if Audrey has chronic fatigue syndrome, I'm a flying Walenda. She glares at a driver who runs a red light, forgetting she did the same thing a mile ago. She mentally touches up her upcoming woman's Bible study lecture on Ephesians and considers how she can improve it to make it better than Alice's talk last week. She is angry at God because he or she is a Christian and broke, and while her good-for-nothing heathen of a brother is rolling in dough, she wonders how her parents will divvy up the inheritance and how long she has to wait. She rehearses reasons why her sister and not she should take care of the folks when they're old. She thinks about her childhood and counts the ways her parents have screwed up her life. An SUV cuts her off and she decides to punish it by tailgating. Her heart smites her for this, so she thinks about trying to live righteously from now on. Maybe if she's good, she thinks God will reward her in some amazing way by making her husband divorce her and then leading her to Mr. Right. She tries to pray but doesn't get past Our Father. She pulls into her driveway. Total drive time, 17 minutes. And if you were to ask the lady as she rustles parcels from the car what she's been doing and thinking about on the drive home, she would say, oh, nothing in particular. And she would not be lying. Imagine believing that we don't need a Savior. End quote. Isn't that true? I could write paragraph after paragraph after paragraph after. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. All of us have so much to learn about humility, what it is to be a redeemed clod of dirt from the ground, a redeemed rebel sinner, a redeemed person who really, sincerely, truly deserved to go to hell. But bless God, is not going to. Who drive around thinking things like that. Fourthly, finally this morning, let's love each other. When this coronavirus first hit, and it became pretty clear that pretty much the entire world was shutting down to prevent it from spreading, I knew this was going to test the church. Not just our local church, but the church in general. Now, I don't like being overly autobiographical in sermons, but I really need to hear it. When I was a young Reformed zealot everything was black and white. Everything was black and white when I was in the cage phase. Normally the cage phase is about 6 months. Mine was about 6 years. Where you first become reformed and someone needs to lock you in a cage and say goodbye to you until you've calmed down. Everything was right or wrong. Everything either glorified God or was of Satan. I was ordained as a ruling elder when I was 27 years old. It's probably too young for that. I discovered quickly that the majority of what we did as elders was anything but black and white. In fact, most of it was gray. You have to be in consultation with the brethren all the time. You have to meet and talk and listen. You have to search the Word of God. You pray and seek God's face. You discuss some more. And then you have to make a call. Every conceivable scenario has gone through my mind and the minds of my fellow elders with this crisis. What if this is all just hysteria and pure nonsense? What about that? What if we just press on and have normal services and one of our elderly people gets it? What if one of our very young covenant children gets it? Because we just keep having services because so many other churches are closing and other people start coming to our church because we're courageous and brave and just pressing on, but then somebody gets it and ends up in the news. How do we look then in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the world? Should we make decisions based on what people are saying is highly likely or highly unlikely? Do we really know all the facts? How would we look if we just kept having services and nobody gets it at all and everyone's well? Will people think that we're not good shepherds because we're just too reckless with people's lives? Will people think we're brave and courageous and are standing against the world conspiracy to destroy economies and stop people from worshiping God? Will people think we're heroes if we press on? Will people think we're cowards if we don't? Is this virus really that contagious? How long would it be too long to live stream services? When does it become, look, we can't not meet together forever. Is live streaming wrong? Is it okay to do that? And on and on and on the thoughts went. Been walking around my backyard thinking about all this stuff for a long time. Emailing with my fellow elders, listening to stuff, listen to this, read this article, read that article. And the only thing that I was real sure of is this. People are going to be unhappy no matter what you do. You cannot win in the situation. So forget doing that. No matter what we decide, people are going to be angry at us for what they perceive to be biblical reasons. And I want to encourage the men here who feel a sense of calling to the ministry to consider something very carefully. If you're not okay with people being irritated at you every single day of your life, I want to advise you, do not agree to get down on your knees and have hands laid on you to be set apart for ministry. Okay, if that's a problem for you, don't do it. There will never be a day in your life as an elder or as a pastor that someone is not unhappy with you about something. And sometimes they'll have a right to be unhappy with you because you will have failed them. Don't think for a second I'm saying, well, pastors, we're all victims and we're all doing our best. No, sometimes I will do things that are wrong and you should be mad at me. But not very often. But sometimes that will happen. There'll never be a day that someone's not upset at you about something. Church life, it's a blessing and it's filled with challenges. I read that passage at the beginning. Peter said to the Christians of the diaspora, of the dispersion there, above all things, have fervent love for one another. And he says, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And love covers a multitude of perceived sins, too. We need to have the mindset. When things like this happen in the church, our mindset needs to be, don't panic. We may not all agree, but let's weather the storm together. Let's love each other through it and remember the Lord whose church it is. It's his blood-purchased bride. Let's choose to be humble and to love with a love that covers what we perceive to be the sins of others and their decisions and the way they've handled this crisis. You see, a weak church is going to be ruined by something like this. Isn't that amazing? I was thinking about that this morning. A microscopic bug no one's ever seen. So far, no one's got it. No one's gotten it in our church that I know of. And yet, the potential is there for this thing that no one ever got to really do damage to the church. And I say, let's not let it do that. Let's not let it do that. It's a tough thing to look at a situation before you as an elder and know that no matter what, you're probably going to get this in some way wrong. But if we're a strong local church, we will persevere through it. We will hang in there and glorify God in the days to come. And this will soon be a memory. And it's not going to harm our fellowship or our love for each other. Have fervent love for each other, Peter said. If the elders of your church preach a false gospel, if I start preaching false doctrine on salvation, you need to leave. If I deny the Trinity, you need to leave. If I start praying to the Virgin Mary, you need to leave. If there's gross immorality that's not being disciplined in our church, then you need to leave. But I want to point out to you, please, the vast array of opinions among Christian people over how to respond to COVID-19. I want to encourage all of us to love each other with a love that covers a multitude of perceived sins, if those differences are here among us. I say perceived sins because I am not 100% sure that we're right. Even the strongest conclusions I've read is, well, this is highly likely. This is highly unlikely. This is almost certain. It's kind of like, I'm not going to make decisions based on highly likely or highly unlikely. We want to do what's right and keep people safe. But we also need to worship God. And we need to press on doing that as a church. I wonder, have we been manipulated by the media? Then again, maybe we haven't. I don't know for sure. You see, when I first became an elder, I thought the only questions anyone would ever ask me is God sovereign? Yeah, he is. And I can tell you all about it. Let's sit down. Did Jesus only die for the elect? Yes. Let me tell you all about it. How are we justified? By faith alone. And yet it was situation after situation after situation. I remember first becoming an elder, like after a year's worth of session meetings going, maybe I shouldn't have done this. I thought they were just going to ask me theology questions. We have to do all this other stuff. This is really hard. We're in this for the long haul. I want everyone here to have that mentality. We're in the Christian life and in this local church together for the long haul. And only the worst of trials should be able to break our fellowship with each other. To be a Christian, it requires humility about what we are, and it requires us to have a fervent love for our fellow believers in our church. We have to have those things. Jesus is worth us being humble in a situation like this. So I want to ask, have you been humbled by the holiness of God? Do you see your membership in a local church as a privilege? I want to encourage you, exhort you. See your membership in your church as a privilege for you. Don't see your membership in your church as a privilege for everyone else. It's not their privilege. I came today. If that's not their privilege. It's my privilege to be here. It's my privilege to be part of the church, even a small part of the church. A finger, a foot, an eye, the nose, the smelling, whatever. Remember 1 Corinthians 12? The assumption behind that chapter is everybody's there together. The body stays together. It's all connected together. Why did Peter exhort the Christians to have fervent love for one another and love with a love that covers a multitude of sins? Please listen to me. If we don't love in that way, our churches will fall apart. If we don't love with a love that covers a multitude of sins, this church will die. This building, this room right here, will be housing used refrigerators in 50 years. There was a little church up in Cincinnati, and I used to do pulpit supply there once in a while after I got ordained, and they'd have 12, 15 people on a Sunday, and it was a room that was twice the size, and it was owned by that church. They had no bills, nothing. And after preaching there for a couple Sundays, I asked them, what happened here? What happened here? Because I remember when that church was big. And the two elders that were left, with tears in their eyes, looked at me in the little room we prayed together before one of those services. I said, guys, what happened to this church? And they both, with tears in their eyes, said, we didn't love each other. We failed to love each other. And they said, and we didn't set a good example of how to do that either. And now we're paying for it now. Now our church is gone. And they said, but we're repentant and we're going to try to rebuild it and get it back. And they have been, which is, I've been really encouraged to hear that. Why does pride go before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall? Because pride is fundamentally self-destructive to what God made us to be. Jesus came to save sinners who know they're sinners. He came to save broken people who know they're broken, to give his cross work and his righteousness to those who know they need perfect forgiveness and perfect righteousness. If pride is an undue sense of one's importance bordering on insolence, then humility is having a true sense of who we truly are. Pride is a lie. Pride is lying to ourselves about what we are. Humility is believing what's true. We have no rights. We have no rights. If you're married in your marriage, you don't have the right to have all your needs met and be fulfilled all the time. Stop thinking that way. You're called upon to love the other person regardless, no matter what. This holy God, loving God, chose, whose wrath and justice burn against us, he freely chose among those undeserving sinners who have no rights. He chose a multitude to save at the expense of his own son. It's not by our works, it's by grace alone. And Paul says, I'm not going to nullify the grace of God by adding anything to it. Humility requires that we renounce ourselves. renounce our rights. If we would be true Christians, we have to see that. We're ruined, undone, and dead in our sins, without hope except in God's sovereign mercy. There's nothing more humbling than seeing this and coming to Christ. It requires that we have been humbled regarding who and what we are. Remember, please remember what that old Puritan said. Should that man be proud who has such a heart as thou have? God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humility is where all of God's children must live their lives in this world. If we would be imitators of God, we must have a fervent love for our brethren as well. And we have to love each other with a love that covers a multitude of sins and a multitude of perceived sins, because that is how Christ has loved all of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us with that love that covers a multitude of sins. Help us to be long-suffering and patient towards each other, to see each other as friends, brothers and sisters that it would break our hearts to be torn away from. Help us to see our membership here in our church as a great privilege. And it's going to be a great day. It's going to be a great homecoming day when we lift restrictions completely, or we reconvene with suggestions on how to stay safe with the coronavirus. But Lord, we're looking forward to this being done, being gone, and being able to all be here. Lord, we are ready. We're ready to take communion next Sunday, and really looking forward to doing that together. And it's going to be a blessed time of communion with Jesus and communion with our brothers and sisters who are bought by Jesus. Help us be patient with one another, to pray for one another, to hold fast to each other, and to have that fervent love that we're commanded to have through this crisis until it passes, and help us to be stronger than ever when it's over. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.